Samuel chapter 17, verses 15 through 29. This is God's word. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the man came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, and thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one who was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash and Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Amen. Israel was in turmoil. A civil war was imminent. To average Jews, it might have seemed like the country was falling apart. But this was no random occurrence. We know the reason. The war was not spinning out of control. Absalom's insurrection was part of God's chastisement of David's sins of adultery and murder. But this was chastisement, not a punishment. Punishment is a payment for sin. Chastisement is a corrective discipline of the sinner for his good. But we'll see today that God had more things in mind than just David's chastisement. This passage reads like a thriller movie. So much drama involving Hushai's message to David and his men. Ahithophel hanging himself when he saw that Absalom rejected his counsel and the insurrection was doomed. David, on the other side of the Jordan, provided with much-needed supplies by his friends just in time before the battle. These events are not accounted for just for our reading pleasure. They are there to show us that God decreed the end from the beginning. The salvation of his people in David's greater son from eternity past. The events that take place in this passage are indispensable puzzle pieces in the grand mosaic of divine redemption. So today we will see how that is the case. First, a narrow escape. Hushai did not know that Absalom had adopted his counsel instead of Ahithophel's. So he felt the urgent need to tell David what Ahithophel suggested Absalom do. He told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who sent a female servant to convey the message to their sons Ahimaaz and Jonathan, who were at Enrogel. Everything went smoothly until they were seen by a young man who told Absalom about them. Why this setback? Why all this nail-biting tension in the story? God could have made this crucial operation a smooth sail all the way. So they can say, praise God, God is with us. Isn't that what we would like to see God do when we are in trouble? The answer is in what follows. Realizing that they were spotted by a young man, they hurriedly ran away, but they feared that the pursuers might catch up to them. So they went into the house of a man at Bahurim, whose wife hid them and gave Absalom's men wrong information. Why is this incident in the Bible? Just because it happened? This incident makes us look back in redemptive history to a similar event to give us an interpretive framework to understand why this was happening. Yes, I'm talking about the two spies whom Joshua sent into Jericho. Rahab, the prostitute, hid them from the soldiers who came looking for them. Why this parallel? Two spies, a woman who hides them and misdirects the pursuers. We should view David's exile as a type of the Exodus. The similarity between these two events encourage us to look at what is happening with David as a type of the Exodus. First, God used this incident to hint that Absalom's insurrection was doomed to failure. Rahab sided, who was a Gentile woman, she sided with God and his people by hiding the two Hebrew spies. The wife in this story sided with God's anointed and thus with God by hiding the two spies for David. The pursuers, in both cases, failed to catch the spies. This was an ill omen for Absalom's rebellion. Those who oppose God and his anointed are doomed to failure. Second, God used this incident to show that the people of Israel were no different or better than the Canaanites. They tried to capture the two spies working for David and his men. You see, they were doing exactly what the people in Jericho did in opposition to God and his people. Yes, the men of Israel were physical descendants of Abraham. Yes, they were circumcised even. But they were acting just like the Canaanites. If it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. The fact that they were in a covenant relationship with God made their actions far worse. They were not fighting against Gentile enemies. They were fighting against God and his anointed. This showed that there was nothing special about the Jews apart from God's gracious election. They were not chosen because they were a paragon of virtue. But they were chosen as a trophy of God's grace. To highlight the principle of grace for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Third, God also showed that he never fails to protect those who are his own. God often uses secondary causes to accomplish this good purpose of his. He can do this because everything is at his disposal. Think about the people who are involved in this operation. People in high positions, such as Hushai, Abiathar, Zadok, Jonathan, Ahimaaz, as well as a nameless maid and a nameless woman in low positions. God even used a young man who noticed the spice to create this redemptive historical lesson for us. Consider also the differences in circumstance. Joshua was on the offense. David was on the defense, fleeing from Absalom. But you see, it did not matter to God. No matter what the circumstances are, God is able to protect those who are his without fail. Fourth, God showed the importance of faithfulness. Think about the situation. Absalom decided to go with Hushai's counsel. So David did not have to cross the Jordan that night in such a hurry. Then why all this drama around this operation when it was not necessary? But Hushai and others did not know what we know. So they had to follow what they thought was the best course of action. Was it a waste of time and effort then? Many such instances make us wonder. Many missionaries have died on their way to their respective mission fields before they could do any mission work. And that after so many years of preparation. Think about Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Huarani warriors of Ecuador soon after he landed. What a waste. Some of you are doing something that is far removed from what you majored in college. Do you remember what you majored in college? If you're doing something that you did not major in college, was it all a waste? That may be what we think, but not God. A friend pastor of mine once said, "There is no trash bin in the kingdom of heaven." Nothing we do for God's kingdom is a waste. We may not get to do the work itself, but God does not despise all the time we spend, all the energy we expend in preparation. In some ways, there is no preparation, there is no rehearsal in the kingdom of God. Because the result is what God gives, he does not care so much about the result as our faithfulness in the process. Our faithfulness in obeying God's law, our faithfulness in doing what we believe is God's will according to our understanding of his word at that time. In the eyes of God, he who sows the seed and he who waters the field in hope and he who gathers in the harvest are all valuable, even though it is God who causes the growth. What we do may not lead to anything significant in the eyes of the world or even in the church, but God uses it. If anything, God uses it to test our hearts and reveal what we truly love and value for our spiritual growth. Fifth, going back to the Exodus theme, God used this incident to show the limitations of the promised land. At this time, the false king occupied Jerusalem, while the true king was cast out of the promised land. The false king who tried to dethrone the true king and destroy him was none other than the true king's own son. Should this be happening in the promised land, which God gave to his people after bringing them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness for 40 years, destroying the Canaanite nations so they could settle in it, and establishing a dynasty through a man after his own heart? Should God's vision for his kingdom be ruined by the sinfulness of his people? Would God just shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, well, I tried, but the people were more sinful than I thought"? No. God had something far better planned for his people. That's why this was happening, to show the limitations of the promised land. So then the limitations that we see of the land of Canaan pointed to a better place that God had in store for us, the heavenly promised land, where sin cannot mess up God's design ever or at any time. Let's take a look at Ahithophel hanging himself. God protected David by enabling Hushai to defeat Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom. By all accounts, Ahithophel was the most brilliant tactician in Israel. His counsel was what Absalom should have adopted. It was the right strategy at that time. And Ahithophel was brilliant enough to recognize that when his counsel was rejected, Absalom's insurrection was doomed to failure. So he hanged himself after setting his house in order. This indicated that the tide had turned in David's favor, even though the battle had not taken place yet. Ahithophel was an epitome, a perfect example of betrayal. He was David's trusted advisor. His betrayal was a devastating blow to David, both personally and politically. Many commentators agree that what David says in Psalm 41:9 was about Ahithophel. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So significant and painful was his betrayal that David mentions it in one of his psalms. D.G. Schlee says, "Ahithophel's role in Absalom's revolt earned him a permanent place in the later Syriac vocabulary, where his name became an adjective, Ahitopelaja, I don't know, meaning traitor. Just like the name Thomas evokes the idea of doubt, in the Syriac vocabulary, the name Ahithophel meant a traitor, betrayal. What baffles us is how this otherwise brilliant man could miss the most basic truth, that David was God's anointed king, and it was futile to oppose his kingship, which was backed by God. Last time we saw how Ahithophel might have been driven by ambition. It is also possible that Ahithophel thought that David was no longer fit to be king after he committed the heinous sins of adultery and murder. His sins were also politically detrimental as a leader. Uriah that he killed was not just a John Doe. He was one of David's mighty men, fiercely loyal to his king. Yet David committed these unconscionable sins against Uriah and his family. If he could do that to Uriah, could he not do that to Ahithophel possibly? Ahithophel must have lost his confidence in David as king. Elder Joel pointed out a few weeks ago that Ahithophel might have been Bathsheba's grandfather, as many commentators point out. Bathsheba was introduced as the daughter of Eliam, 2 Samuel 11:3, and Eliam was included in David's 30 mighty men and introduced as the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, 2 Samuel 23:34. So there were reasons for Ahithophel to take David's sins personally. But to rebel against David meant fighting against his son Eliam too, because his son Eliam stayed loyal to David. Maybe this was an additional reason that he suggested that they go after and kill David only and not his followers. That was Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom. But you see, it was one thing for Ahithophel to lose his confidence in David as his leader, but another to betray him, to rebel against him. He must have heard about Nathan's confrontation with David. And if he did, he must have also heard how God had forgiven his penitent servant, even though God's chastisement would come upon him and his house. But you see, Ahithophel did not agree with God's dealings with David. He thought that he knew better than God. I know that sounds horrible when we hear it. But isn't this what goes on in our hearts when we become resentful of God because we don't like what is happening in our life? How can we be resentful about what God is doing in our life unless we think that we know better than God? What arrogance. Ahithophel refused to accept God's way. He trusted in his ability, which God gave him, by the way, to undo God's decision and make it right in his own eyes. Seems like his brilliance got to his head. But more importantly, Ahithophel's betrayal and death pointed forward to a similar incident in the future. Yes, I'm referring to the betrayal and death of Judas Iscariot. Judas was hardly a brilliant man. He was no advisor to kings. But he was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And Ahithophel and Judas did the same thing. Just as Ahithophel betrayed God's anointed servant, David, and hanged himself after his attempt failed, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, David's greater son, and the promised Messiah, hanged himself too. We see the connection between the two as Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 in reference to Judas' betrayal. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It is interesting that Ahithophel and Judas chose to hang themselves when we consider what the law of Moses said, Deuteronomy 21:23, a hanged man is cursed by God. So hanging was one way of executing a criminal deserving of death penalty to indicate God's curse. Ahithophel might have done it in defiance to God till the very end for spoiling his plan. Judas might have done it in remorse, seeing his betrayal of Jesus beyond any hope of God's mercy. But they were both driven by pride. The message is clear. Those who oppose God and his appointed, anointed for whatever reason, are cursed by God because they reject God's covenant of grace and his gospel. Now let's look at David's friends coming with supplies. David and his men made it safely to Mahanaim, which was in the region of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. By this time, Absalom had gathered his troops and crossed the Jordan as well. The battle was about to break out. At this critical time, God sent some of David's friends to where David was with much-needed supplies of food and other essentials. David was under attack, but he was still under God's protection. Here we again see that God uses various means to accomplish his purpose. Supernatural miracles are not the only way God works. That means we are all God's instruments. The group of friends God sent was an interesting mix. The first was Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. This is fascinating. The Ammonites were, of course, Gentiles. And until recently, they were at war with Israel, and David subjected them. And it seems that their new ruler, Shobi, had become David's reliable ally and a friend. When he heard what happened to David, he came right away with supplies. A man of action is a good friend to have, and the kind of friend we should strive to be. The next one was Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar. He was mentioned earlier when David asked whether there was a surviving member of Jonathan's family and where he was. Ziba told him, Mephibosheth is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodebar. He used to be a supporter of Saul's house, but now a faithful subject of David. I hope you remember that this is not the first time we see Gentiles pledging their allegiance to David, God's anointed. In chapter 15, we saw the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites running away with David. Now we have Shobi, the Ammonite, bringing supplies to David and his men. This provided a sharp contrast with Saul's relationship with Gentiles. As far as we can see, Saul's relationship with Gentiles was almost exclusively that of enmity and war. His reign began and ended with battling the Philistines and other Gentile nations. In between two, Saul was constantly engaged in battles with Gentiles if he was not pursuing David. If you recall, I compared the regime change from Saul to David to the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This was one of the redemptive historical reasons that God made Saul a Benjamite, Israel's first king, before he established David, a Judahite, as king, according to Jacob's prophecy that Judah would be Israel's royal tribe. As the old covenant was a temporary arrangement designed to be replaced by the new covenant, which is eternal and permanent, Saul's reign was a temporary arrangement designed to be replaced by David's reign, which was to last forever through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So while David was described as a man after God's own heart, Saul was a man after Israel's worldly desires. Saul had the law written on a heart of stone, which was lifeless and cold, while David had the law of God written on his heart of flesh, beating with life. Yes, Saul received the Holy Spirit for empowerment, not for salvation. That was why Saul did not have a personal relationship with God. And when we rebelled against the Lord, the Holy Spirit was taken away from him. But with David, despite the fact that he sinned grave sins, the Holy Spirit was never taken away. Which shows how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. So then these Gentiles coming in submission to and support of David foreshadowed the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Saul's antagonistic relationship with Gentiles typified Israel's relationship with Gentiles under the old covenant, divided by the wall of hostility. But interestingly, the only time Saul had any type of alliance with Gentiles was with Doeg, the Edomite. Do you remember him? At Saul's bidding, he killed Ahimelech the priest and other priests, 85 in total. Blind by his grip on power, Saul did not hesitate to kill these anointed ministers of God's grace. And he used the hands of an uncircumcised Gentile to do so. How horrific that was. But you see, this spirit of power-hungry rebellion culminated in the religious leaders of Israel when they used the hands of the Roman to crucify Jesus Christ, the true high priest. But Jesus Christ rose again from the dead to bring about our salvation. Salvation for all those who believe in him, whether Jews or Gentiles. Let's conclude. David's exile to the east side of the Jordan reversed the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, which was from the east side of the Jordan to the west side. As Jacob and his family left the promised land at the threat of death by famine, David left the promised land proper at the threat of death by insurrection. As Israel defeated Egypt and the Canaanite nations and took possession of the promised land, David would return to the promised land after defeating the rebel forces. Thus, he repeated the pattern of the Exodus, consisting of exile, exodus, and conquest. But there was a progression of sorts, too. In the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, the enemies that the Jews fought were Gentiles. In David's new exodus and conquest, the battle was between Jews. Those who were with David, God's anointed, and those with Absalom. You see, the circle of the true Israel was being refined. From all the physical descendants of Abraham to those Jews who were loyal to God and his anointed. A distinction was being made between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise, Romans 9:8, and that around the figure of God's anointed. The story of Ahithophel's betrayal and death added another layer to the theme of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. David in exile, followed by this story of Ahithophel and his betrayal, they're brought together to add another layer to the theme of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. And that is not a new idea. Covenant unfaithfulness is betrayal in essence. But David's suffering at the betrayal of Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, and Absalom, his own son, foreshadowed what his greater son would have to go through to accomplish the new and ultimate exodus as the true Israel. But with some differences. David was exiled from the land under God's chastisement for his sins. But Jesus Christ would bear the guilt and punishment of his people and be cast out of the land of the living for their salvation. He was guiltless, but he was exiled from the land of the living for the sins of his people, not for his own sin. We can find in David's sins the reason for the betrayal he suffered. But Jesus, the innocent righteous, would be unjustly betrayed by his people, by his disciples, and by one of his friends, Judas Iscariot. Betrayal hurts. I don't know whether any of you have experienced betrayal, but it's painful. When your friend can betray a friend, a stranger has nothing to gain. Only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. Because the new Exodus is for our redemption from sin, for which the painful payment had to be made. The new Exodus could not be accomplished without Jesus paying for the penalty of our sins in pain, including the pain of being betrayed, so that we may be set free from the vicious cycle of sin, restoration, back to sin again. Because Jesus was punished in our place, we may be chastised by our Heavenly Father, but we will never be punished. Antinomians presume upon this precious grace of Jesus Christ. They want to be protected by God while they continue to betray Christ in their sins and compromises. We all betray Christ in one way or the other, since every sin is a form of betrayal. But we can betray like Ahithophel and Judas, or we can betray like Peter. Both were full of remorse, but the former moved away from Christ more and more, whereas the latter, Peter, came back to Christ again and again. But antinomians are worse than the two because there's not much remorse. It's not about how great and deep our remorse is. It doesn't bring us forgiveness. But it is about the kind of relationship we have with Christ. We can feel remorseful out of pride, which was the case with Ahithophel and Judas. Or we can feel remorseful out of love for the way we have grieved our beloved. Antinomians in their selfishness have neither self-respect nor love for Christ. They don't see what the real tragedy of betraying Jesus Christ is, which is severing themselves from Christ, from his fellowship and his communion. And if their betrayal is not followed by heartfelt repentance, it may be an indication that they have no true relationship with Christ. That's why heartless, lukewarm confession of our sin is so dangerous. Legalists find grace unappealing and even distasteful, even though they are in desperate need of it. They're judgmental and intolerant of others and their mistakes. The irony is that they are especially harsh on those mistakes that they themselves are guilty of. Ahithophel was done with David on account of his sins. And he was done with God for showing David grace. Ahithophel wanted justice. He wanted a just God. He did not know that God was indeed just, but he was also gracious. He did not see that God's grace to David was not arbitrary and gratuitous. It flowed out of the sacrificial blood of David's greater son, the Messiah to come, who would die for David's sins and the sins of all his elect people. The irony was that whatever justice Ahithophel wanted to inflict on David could not compare to the justice Jesus suffered in David's place, enduring the eternal torment of hell all at once as he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Even a greater irony is that Jesus was hanged upon a tree. The sign of God's curse as he bore our curse for our sins. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, who sacrificed himself like that for us, will never betray us. We can expect those who betray themselves by routinely breaking their own promise to themselves to end up betraying others. If you are used to betraying yourself by breaking your own promises to yourself, it's no big deal that you betray other people. Jesus never betrayed himself, nor his mission from the Father, nor his love for us. He will stay by your side when all others turn their faces away in misunderstanding, jealousy, and hatred. The world may be in turmoil, but he will stay by your side to protect you. Not necessarily from physical harm and material loss and even death, which he uses to draw us closer to him, who is life. But he will protect you from eternal damnation. He protects you not by keeping away troubles, but by being present with us amid our troubles. That is the great blessing. That is what Jesus promises. And that is the promise that he will keep, never fail, until that glorious day when we shall stand before our glorious King in his eternally secure and invincible kingdom to enjoy all the heavenly riches. Embrace him. Receive him. Bow down before him. And give all your love and devotion to him, because he alone is worthy of all that we can give and more. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, our great King, the true Israel, who accomplished for us the new and ultimate exodus. Not from a bad place in the world to a better place in the world, but from this world that is fallen, perishing away, to the heavenly promised land, where there will be no sin, no pain, no death, no sorrow. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of that new exodus. And we thank you, Lord, that this world is no longer our home, but the wilderness that we cross over to our heavenly home. Oh, Lord, help us to hold on to this hope. Help us, Lord, to hold on to Christ. As we do so, help us to experience and enjoy the life that you have given to us. Until that glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.